And good morning, Life Center family. Good morning to all of our online viewers who are in their luxury pajamas and sitting on their couches viewing from home or their coffee shops and vehicles. It's good to have you with us also. We're in this series, number 8 today, Journey with Jesus. I can see this is going to be a trip hazard. I need room to work. Journey with Jesus. Do you journey with Jesus daily in your life? Do you wake up in the morning and put on his countenance, his attributes, his thoughts and ideas, his actions? Do you have his attitude in your heart as you begin and prepare for your day? And some of us might start out good, but then all of a sudden something goes wrong just before breakfast, and our attitude starts to crumble and shift, and pretty soon I'm journeying with Arby and not with Jesus any longer. And pretty soon my reflection of Jesus to the world is Arby instead of Jesus if I'm not careful. And what he asks us to do or invites us to do is journey with him or bring him along with us in every moment of every day, in every possible way, and invites us to be his reflection to the world of his love and kindness and compassion. And are we doing that well? Do we do that in our lives daily? Today we're talking about true worship. True worship. What does true worship look like according to the Word of God as Jesus is journeying through life? We're going to look at some of his life and when he walked the earth and what he did in this scenario. And this passage I've picked out today is kind of a tough passage. It's kind of been that way the last few weeks, actually. But Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 12 through 25. And I'll read through the passage really quickly, and then we'll break it apart and eat it up. As it said, feast. The Word of God should be food to our soul, should be food to our life that gives us direction, gives us sustenance. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus curses a fig tree and clears the temple courts. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, as Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." There's a lot going on in these few verses. And the fig tree has always just like been one of those things. I'm like, why is Jesus cursing this tree? Like, what did it do to him? And it's much deeper than that. It's a lot more than just about the fig tree. It's not that he didn't like plants. But it's a picture of the nation of Israel was often referred to or likened to a fig tree and in metaphorical speaking terms. And he's talking about Israel is looking like it's in full leaf and bloom and looks like it's alive and well and doing good. But when he goes and closely inspects, it's not producing any fruit. It looks religious. It looks like it's doing the will of God, but it's not producing what true worship produces. And he wasn't really just cursing the tree, he was really prophesying and speaking to the truth or the reality of what the tree already was. If it's not producing fruit, it's dead. He was just speaking what was already taking place within the tree. Because the trees at this time, the fig trees, as soon as they put on leaf, they put on these prefigs or little nubs that are edible and good for eating and producing. And they're not the full figs that come later in the season. But it still should have had something to go and receive that would produce nourishment. You and I are the same way. We are supposed to be the light of the world, taking the gospel of Christ's peace and love to the world around us, giving them something sustainable to nourish their soul, something that will enhance their life for the glory of God. What fruit are we bearing in our life? As believers in Christ Jesus, we're called to bear fruit. Before we know Christ, we're not responsible for that. But once we know Christ and say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then we say, look at me, look at my leaves. What's under my leaves? Is there fruit being brought on with the look of religiousness? Is there fruit being brought on with me acting like a Christian? Is it showing up along with? Because that's what God has called us to produce. True worship bears fruit for God. For you note takers, that's your first point. We have three true worship points today. True worship bears fruit for God. Jesus cursing this tree was a physical example of a spiritual reality. As we move into the temple in the next passage of verses, the tree was a representation of what was happening also in the temple where the people came to worship. Cursing the tree was a physical example of what the spiritual reality of the nation was at that point, or the temple. The prefigs were supposed to be there. Doesn't say we have to produce a lot of fruit. Doesn't say we have to produce big fruit. But we have to produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit I love, because we can grow and develop in it, in love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Like it should be evident there's something there, and it should continue to grow and develop in our lives as we journey with Jesus. We can't just look good, but be dead. Have you ever seen something that looks good on the outside, but it's dead on the inside? I was out hunting in the woods one day, archery elk hunting. I was stalking along in the woods and had this bull bugling. That's always a fun time of the year for me. And we were talking back and forth, we were communicating, but it wasn't anything serious yet. And there was this nice tree, and I'm like, I'm just gonna lean against this tree. And as I lean against a tree about this big, wasn't real big, but as I lean against this tree, my lean continues until the tree and I are on the ground together. Now this tree, it looked healthy and good, but it was rotten. Looking at it, there looked and appeared to be nothing wrong with it. It was green and healthy, But when I leaned against it, it collapsed under my weight. And I don't weigh a lot, I mean, compared to a tree. But how are we as Christians? Do we look healthy and vibrant? But really, we're full of wickedness? Really, we're full of non-fruit production? Are we producing fruit in the lives of those around us? What would people around you say about you? What would your coworkers say? What would your neighbors say? What would your classmates say? What would your parents say? What would your community members say? Do you produce fruit in your life? We can be outwardly religious. We can attend church. We can talk about the Lord and the Bible. But we can be inwardly dead. We need reality with Jesus. We need to take a good, hard look at where we are according to Jesus' definition of where we are, not of where I think I am. We need intimacy with Jesus. We need to produce fruit. We need to give life. That's what the fig tree is all about. True worshipers bear fruit for God. Are you a true worshiper? Last fall, while bear hunting, I like to chase bears. They kind of trip my trigger. And my older daughter said, I want to get a bear this fall. I'm like, okay, let's go. And so we checked all my normal honey holes in the fall where they like to come and eat the fruit. And we were doing it spotting stalks. We weren't using hound dogs, weren't using bait. So I was checking all my local grocery stores that the bears go to. And the bushes from a distance, they were healthy and lively, and there was leaves. And as I got close, there was no fruit. But guess what? No bears. No fruit, no bears. So I continued looking and searching different places for fruit. And all of my local areas were pretty dried up and empty last fall. Although the brush looked healthy, the trees looked healthy and vibrant, there was no fruit. Eventually, we did find a draw that had fruit, trees that had leaves and fruit. And guess what? There were bears. We can't just look healthy. The evidence of our health, our true spiritual reality, is the production of fruit in our lives. When I look at my life, and you know, 20 years ago, my fruit production was pretty small. It was little nubs, the prefigs. There were some there, but it wasn't much. You could get a nibble. And I look at how God has grown and developed me over the years, and I think I produce a pretty good amount of fruit. And my fruit is much larger, and it's much more substantial and sustainable to those that I share it with. And that's what we should be able to look back on our lives and our journey with Jesus and say, yes, I'm growing and developing in who he's called me to be as a son or daughter of the Lord Most High. And it's not that we have to be dead today and produce this great abundance tomorrow, but it's a journey we should grow and develop in throughout the season of our lives. Mark 11, 15 through 19. Jesus enters Jerusalem, goes into the temple of worship, and starts driving people out, starts flipping tables over, starts turning benches over. This is a wild scene. And some of us, this is the only part of Jesus we want to be like. Like, I just want to go into the temple and flip tables. Okay, this was Jesus, Son of God, his Father's house of prayer that had been turned into a den of robbers. Okay, I think Jesus is the only one that has the authority to go in here and flip tables. And the temple of the Old Testament was four stages. It had the outer courts, the inner courts, the Holy of Holies, and the most holy place. There were four levels of the temple as you moved inside and transitioned through walls and barriers. And the outside, the outer courts, are where the Gentiles, like you and I, that's where we could go. That's as close as we could get to God, as his living presence was in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But as Gentiles, we could only get to the outer courts. And then you move into the inner courts where the Jewish people or the nation of Israel could enter in. And then you move into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the inside where only the priest or the Levites could enter. And then the most holy place, the inner center of it all. The high priest, and only the high priest, could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to access the presence of God. But when Jesus came on scene, when Jesus died on the cross, was buried and resurrected, he tore that veil that separated us from the presence of God and gave us access, daily access, to the presence of God in our lives. We no longer have to be Jewish. We no longer have to be of the Levitical priesthood. We no longer have to be the high priest to access the presence of God. But you and I daily can access the presence of God in our lives if we'll choose to journey with him. Jesus goes into the temple and he's like, what's going on? Like, you're making money. They were upcharging the widows, upcharging the poor, because they would have to buy their temple sacrifices. And they would journey from afar so they wouldn't bring them with them, so they would purchase them at the temple. And they're like, hey, we can make some money here off people trying to get closer to God. Jesus was not happy about that, because what the church had done was made it hard to get into the presence or access God. They had made it difficult. So New Testament, later on, Jesus says, you, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Old Testament was a physical temple that you had to go into and access. New Testament, post-Jesus, you and I are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So what does Jesus need to drive out of me? Where am I hindering people's access to God? Through my actions, through my words spoken. Where am I making it difficult for people to look at me and say I'm a Christian? And they would go, if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with your God. Where do I reflect my nature instead of Christ's nature? And he's trying to drive that out of me. He's trying to turn it over and start something new. And am I submitting my will to his so that those around me can have easy access to the Father? Am I making it easy for people to experience the love of God? Am I making it easy for people to experience a relationship with the living God? Or do I make it difficult because of my agenda? We host a lot of funerals here. It's pretty common. And people are always amazed that we don't charge them. They say, what? Like, there's no charge, but what about the building? What about the pastor? It's like, we're not trying to make money off of you. We're trying to let you know that God loves you and he cares for you. And thank you, and you online, our faithful givers of tithe and offering. You pay the bill so they can have free access to come experience the love of the Father as they're in their moments of pain and sorrow and grief. So thank you, Life Center, for your generosity, because you make it possible. Many people are like, well, I don't even go to your church. I'm like, we don't care. God loves you the same as he loves us. He sent his son to die for you the same as he sent him to die for us. We've just begun a journey with him, and we're waiting for you to begin yours. And that should be our attitude of inviting people into the presence of the Lord, knowing that, yes, I too was once a sinner, and Jesus loved me when I was a sinner. He died for me when I was a sinner. He died for me when I was an enemy of the cross. So who am I to judge you for your actions and your behaviors? I have no right to judge. The one who has the right to judge and flip the tables, he said, I'm going to die for you and make a way possible for you to access the love of the Father, to access the presence of the Father, because God's intention was for us to be in relationship with him, not so that we could love him, but so he could show his love to us. That's his heart. We, the church, have messed it up. We have produced too many trees with pretty leaves and not enough fruit. And I mean Big C Church, not just us, the Life Center, but we've had some repenting to do over our years as well. But God invites us into a relationship so that he can show us his great love toward us. As if giving his son on the cross wasn't enough, he still says, I want you to have access to me, to daily receive my love, my grace, my mercy, my goodness, my kindness. What do I do in my life to prosper off of others? What do you do in your life to prosper off of others instead of just giving them free access to the love of God through you? That's what they were doing in the temple at that time. They weren't inviting people in to worship God. They were inviting people in so they can make a profit. We should be inviting people into our lives to introduce them to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus shows us the error of our way. He reveals to us. He's ready to clean out and turn over what doesn't belong. He blocks harm from coming our way. The temple was meant for sacrifice, purification, and forgiveness. Jesus is still working this in our lives. He made the sacrifice so that we could have purification, so that we could experience forgiveness of our sins and experience redemption, become the men and women of God that he's called us to be. The temple was the center of life in their culture. That was the hub. It's where you had to go to bring your sacrifices for repentance, for forgiveness, for purification. It's where they all had to go and they all had to enter in and they all had to go to the priest. Jesus has given us access and we are to be the center of life to those around us because the living God resides inside of us. The temple is where God met sinners. The reason we're supposed to be true worshipers is to lead people into a life with Jesus, to lead people into a relationship with Jesus. True worship promotes life with God. That's your second point. True worship promotes life with God. The church shouldn't make it hard to find God, but they should make it easy. We should live a God-glorifying life always, no matter what we're doing. True worship isn't just singing in church on Sunday morning. That's lifting our voices in praise and worship to him, but true worship is supposed to be a lifestyle that we live out 24/7. I don't ever have a time or day in my life that I don't put on Jesus and journey with him, or at least I shouldn't. I guess I'm going to be a Christian today, but on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, I take it off, and then the rest of the week, no, it's supposed to be all week long, 24/7, that I am an example, an ambassador of the living God and showing his love to those around me that they may experience life with him as well. As believers in Christ Jesus, that's what we're called to. Be true worshipers of the living God, promoting life with God in all that we do. Do your actions and words lead people to Jesus? And what does Christ need to drive out of you? What is Christ trying to drive out of you so that he can show you more of his love, so that you can lead more people into his presence? Mark 11, 20 through 25, the last piece of that passage. They're leaving the city, and Peter looks over and goes, hey, that tree's dead today. Jesus, you told it to die, and it died. Again, a physical representation of what was spiritually happening with the nation of Israel, with the current temple work. He tells us in several passages throughout the word, yeah, if you don't produce fruit, you get cut down and thrown into the fire. At the end of life, that is hell for eternity. I want to produce fruit in my life. He says, there's a better way. And I'm going to give you a roadmap how to get to heaven. Like it's pretty simple. Read his word, know his word, follow his word. He gives us all the information we need. He doesn't hide it from us. God has always given us access to him. He's always given us an invitation. Will we receive it? I had several invites for this last weekend. I could have went and done a lot of things. But I turned down a lot of invites this last weekend. And I did some other things. I accepted some invites. God's always given us an invite. Please accept it. He is the best invite you can accept in your life. Point number three, true worship has faith in God. True worship has faith in God. Jesus in this passage is saying, hey, if you really have faith in God. And if you do, tell this mountain to move and it will move. Tell it to be thrown into the sea and it will be thrown into the sea. And this passage always just blows my mind. Like, I must not have much faith. Not that I've tried to throw a mountain into a sea yet, but it doesn't seem physically possible. But for the nation of Israel at this time, Herod the Great had just removed a hill, had it torn down so he could build the citadel on top of it, which was a place of refuge for him in case they broke out in a time of war. He built a fortress. So he physically, you know, for them, it was like the biggest thing that ever happened in the world. For them, it was unthinkable and imaginable that you could go and remove a whole hill and then build a refuge on top of it. So for them, this had a lot deeper meaning than maybe for us. And we look at the Clearwater Mountains and like, I can really tell that mountain to go jump in the sea. And again, it's a little more metaphorical than that. He's saying, what mountain stands in front of you that keeps you from getting to the refuge God has in store for you? What mountain stands in front of you that keeps your faith from growing and developing in God? What mountain in your life keeps you from being a true worshiper of God? What is that mountain? I had an experience with a church person once, a pastor, who treated me horribly. I was guiding him on a lion hunt. He was this nationally, maybe internationally known televangelist. It was a point in my life when I wasn't serving God, but I was beginning to feel the Holy Spirit draw me back to the presence of the Lord. And I thought, well, you know, maybe this will be like a spark in my life. I'll meet this amazing man of God, and like maybe he'll like help me get back to Jesus and find my path back to journey with Jesus once again. Because I was raised in church, and I knew the Bible, and I knew how to make leaves. I could look like a Christian, act like a Christian, but there was absolutely zero fruit being produced in my life. Behind my pretty leaves was nakedness. There was nothing there but shame and guilt. So I meet this man, and I'm kind of excited, spiritually like awakened, because the Holy Spirit had been drawing me. And I meet this man, and like the only thing that, like, if I hadn't heard who he was and what he was, I never would have thought it. Like the only Christian thing he did was pray for the meals before we ate them. He treated me like a dog. Even to the point of telling me, shut up, boy. I paid more for this trip than you'll make in a year. I had a mountain set in front of me at that point. Like, God, if those are your people, I don't want anything to do with you. Like, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And it took a while to whittle that mountain down in my life. It was a couple years later before I began giving God my yes again and say, all right, I'll approach you. I didn't want anything to do with church or his people still. But I was giving God a chance again. What mountain stands in your way of giving God full access to love you? And I would pray, God, let me never be like that man once I started serving him and gave him my yes to ministry. God, let people never experience me that way. And if they do, let me know so I can go apologize and make it right. Because that's a false representation of who you are. And sometimes I have to go apologize for Arby. I have to say, I am so sorry that I treated you that way. My God would never treat you that way. My God would never say those things to you. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Because I was acting in Arby and not Jesus. And that's what we have to do. It's okay to make a mistake, but own it. Take responsibility. Go make it right. Because our God is too good to misrepresent. Our God is too good to put mountains before people that would block them from gaining access to his love and his goodness and his peace. Jesus concludes that piece of the scripture there, I think 23 through 25. And if you have faith enough, believe. And if you believe, receive. And if you ask in my name, won't you receive it? And some of us think this is like the magic genie lamp. Like, ooh, I get whatever I want if I pray. It's not quite like that. Also in his word, he says, pray according to my will. And you shall receive according to my will. I mean, I've prayed for the, you know, mysterious bag of $1 million to show up. Or, wouldn't that be nice? And poof, there it is. That's not the point Jesus is trying to get at. But he does give me a whole roadmap if I want to be successful financially and in business. He gives me business plans. He gives me financial plans. So a better prayer is, Lord, teach me how to steward well the provision you place into my hand currently. Because he says, he who is entrusted with little and is a good steward over it will be entrusted with much. But he who is entrusted with little and doesn't take care of it is not a good steward. All that he has will be taken from him and given to the one who has much. There's lots of principles about stewardship in the Word of God. So a better prayer is, Lord, teach me to be a good steward of what you've entrusted me with, that I may be found faithful and accountable, that I may grow and develop and can continue to be a greater blessing to those around me because of your hand, a blessing in my life. Because if you can't be faithful with 10 bucks, you're not going to be faithful with a million. And I've met people that are millionaires that are miserable. Life is horrible. They have no peace. And when I was in Africa, I met people that made a couple hundred bucks a year that were so full of life and so much fruit being produced out of them. They were literally dirt poor. But they had the joy of the Lord. They were on a journey with Jesus, and nothing this world could offer them could compare to their experience of a life with Jesus Christ. And they produced great fruit, though having nothing physically on this earth. So it doesn't matter if you have a lot or a little. If you're a billionaire, or you make a couple hundred bucks a year, are you being a true worshiper of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ? Are you a true worshiper proclaiming his goodness, proclaiming his greatness? What is your heart of worship? It should be daily, all day. Our heart of worship should be continuous, not just something we come to church and do once a week for 30 or 40 minutes. But it should be a lifestyle that we live wherever we go, whatever we do. We should have our lives in good checks and balances. You should do some reflection and meditation, sitting with the Word of God and reflecting on, am I living according to your Word and plan for my life, Lord? Have faith in God. What mountain stands in your way? Ask according to his will. And he finishes it with forgive and be forgiven. Forgiveness is huge. Holding unforgiveness against someone is like you drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. Unforgiveness is rotten. It creates all kinds of horrible physical side effects in our lives. It has a physical side more than even a spiritual side, or coupled with a spiritual side. Unforgiveness is huge. Forgiving someone doesn't mean that it's all right and it's okay and we can go back to relationship as we once had. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is, yes, you've wronged me. Yes, it hurt. No, I'm not okay. But I'm choosing to release you of the debt you owe against me. I'm choosing not to hold it against you. And I'm going to have to walk out this process of restoration if it can ever be returned to where it once was. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is yes. But then once we give forgiveness, then it's a process. It's not okay, it's over, it's done. No, it's not over. It's just I've chosen to offer you forgiveness instead of holding your debt against you. Because my God forgave me. My God chose not to hold my debt against me, and he offered forgiveness to me. And as an ambassador, an example of who he is, I'm choosing to do the same for you. Don't just look like a worshiper. Be a worshiper. Be a worshiper of God, wherever you are, whatever you do. And that is too big a topic to cover right now. But regardless of what you do, being a worshiper of God, it should do these three things. It should bear fruit for God. It should promote life with God. And it should show faith in God. I was trying to think of a story to use for faith, and I have a lot of them. It was which one? I picked this one for you today. When I was 25 years old, I ended up with a MRSA staph infection. And it was one of the first cases, if not the first case, in Idaho with it. And I was going to the doctor, and they couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. Didn't know what I had. So several months went by, and I kept getting sicker and sicker. And finally, on a Monday morning, I called into work. I was building houses at the time. I called into my boss and said, hey, I got the flu or something. I'm really not feeling good. Like, I'm not going to make it to work. And figured, you know, 24 hours, I'd be good to go again. A little did I know that would start a long journey of illness. And then a couple more weeks, I just kept declining, declining, declining. Finally, they figured out what I had, and they said, well, it's spread, it's in your lungs, it's in your organs. No one's ever lived with this once it goes into a vital organ. It's like, we can make you comfortable here, or you can go home and die. Yes, best news ever. Not really. Horrible news. It's a good point to lose faith in God. It's a good point to say, you said you'd be here. Your word says by your stripes we're healed. I'm not healed. We had prayed the prayers of faith. I had had hands laid on me and anointed with oil and prayed and prayed, and I kept getting sicker and sicker and sicker. Worse and worse and worse, until the point the doctors say, get your affairs in order. You're going to die soon. Like, wow, my God's good. My God's faithful. Probably wasn't thinking those things in those times, but I never lost my faith in who he was. Until finally I was so weak, and I was gray. I'd lost a bunch of weight. I looked awful. So finally one morning, Kathleen and the kids head to church. I'm laying on our couch. And as they exit the house, I'm like, this is it. Like, I'm never going to see them again. Like, I won't be here when they return. Like, I was that close to death. I knew I was going to die that morning. It was a struggle to crawl 10 feet to the restroom. Physically, I would have to go and take a nap before I could crawl back to the couch. Never thought it was possible to be so weak and still be living. Prior to that, I was a strong 25-year-old young man, healthy, building houses every day, in the best shape of my life. 4 months later, I'm laying on my deathbed or couch. Like, why are you missing church? I'm like, why are you here visiting me? Like, you're supposed to be at church, being religious, right? He said, I'm here to pray for you. I'm like, we've been praying for months. Like, it's not working. Give up. He said, no, I'm here to pray for you. And he did. He knelt down next to the couch, put his hands on me and prayed for me. And I started getting better from that point on. The point is, true worship doesn't always look like we think it does. True worship sometimes is just being obedient to what God calls you to do in that moment, in that season. I had had plenty of people pray for me. But what I do know is I never lost faith in who he was. But I do know it was still a 3.5-year journey of getting my health back to some sort of normalcy. What I do know is it took 12 years before I could go to an open gym and play basketball again. What I do know, it wasn't a short journey climbing out of that hole. I wish it was miraculous, like boom, Jesus just healed me and I went back to building houses the next day. But no, it wasn't. So wherever you're at in your journey, be a true worshiper that bears fruit in whatever you do, whether in sickness or in health, whether in poverty or wealth. Be a worshiper that bears fruit for God. Be a worshiper that promotes life with God. Be a worshiper that has faith in God. That's what we're called to do as believers in the Son of God. Show the world his greatness through our actions and our deeds, that he may be glorified. Not that our actions and deeds get us any closer to God as far as our salvation goes. Like, Jesus paid for our salvation. He covered that. But through our actions and our deeds, through being true worshipers to our communities, God gets the glory. God gets the glory. I was talking with one of my old teachers from high school yesterday at the funeral, and she says, "Harvey, I'm so glad you're still alive." She did not expect me to live to 20. We can start on a wrong path. We can start in a wrong direction. And it was pretty amazing that I lived to 20. But when we journey with Jesus, life gets a lot better. She says, "Arby, I'm glad to see you're finally using your gift for something good." She said, "You were using it in my class in high school, but it was not for good." The gifts that God gives us in our lives, they can be a tool or a weapon. As we truly worship the living God, they become a tool in his hands to be used for his glory. And that's what we're called to do. It's to glorify our Father in heaven, do good deeds throughout the earth that will glorify your Father in heaven. Do my actions and words glorify my Father in heaven, whom I represent? That's what we're supposed to be doing as we journey with Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll get to closing announcements here. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the truth of your word, God, that you have given us, God, a written down manual for our lives. God, that we could lead lives that are pleasing and obedient to you. God, that we could live lives that are worthy of your glory and your honor. And God, we just ask that you would use us to be an example, a light to the world around us. God, of your love and compassion, God, your goodness and kindness. God, that people would experience you through us. God, as we exemplify who you are. Father, as we yield our lives to you, let us be your hands and feet extended to the world around us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.